did something to my hip, and my leg hurts, and when I stand, when I sit, I'm fine, but when I stand, it hurts. So I'm going to sit today. Rick said, what a great illustration of our theme of worship, right, when we go through trials. But this is a very minor trial, obviously, but it is, rather than me stand up there and lean on the pulpit and try and get comfortable, I thought this would be just easier to sit. Hopefully, it won't be too distracting to myself or you for me to be down here. So let's pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Gracious, merciful God, we thank you that you are good and faithful God. We thank you that you are in charge of our lives. We thank you that you've given us the incredible privilege to know you. You've revealed yourself to us in your word through your Son. You provided salvation for us through the work of your Son Jesus on the cross of Calvary. For he hung there on our behalf. He experienced the wrath of the Father as a substitute, and that we would not have to experience that wrath against sin. And you've invited us to place our trust in Jesus Christ, in that work on the cross, as sufficient payment for our salvation. We, as now the people of God who are trusting in Jesus, want to live our faith before others. We want to stand against the lies of the enemy and walk in truth, speak the truth in love, be truth bearers. So God, we ask for your help, your strength, your encouragement, your challenge. May your Spirit be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. It strikes me that, if I understand correctly, that the Jewish rabbis would stand to read and they would sit to teach. So I'm just following after Jesus when he did this. We're coming to the end of 1 Timothy, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today. I'm sorry, the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And it seems to me that Paul here at the end of the chapter is coming back to where he started in the chapter, with encouraging Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to instruct certain men to not teach strange doctrines and not to give in to myths and endless genealogies and these kinds of things. And then the Apostle Paul, understanding that this is a very tall task to give to Timothy, reminds him by sharing his testimony of how God's grace through the gospel transforms lives. And so, in a sense, he's saying, Timothy, I know what I'm telling you to do is not easy. To stand for the truth in the midst of those who are deviating from it, so that you can bring people back to where they should be and to lay a strong foundation for the church here in Ephesus for years to come. And I know what I'm asking you to do is not easy, but I want to remind you that of the power of the gospel. It is, as it's proclaimed and as it's received, it changes lives. And my life, Paul says, is a good example of that. And then at the end of his sharing a brief testimony, he breaks out into this doxology, this word of praise to God for what God has done for him. And then we come back to these last few verses, and Paul is now coming back to what he originally said to Timothy. And so I thought it would be good for us to just be reminded of all the things that Paul has already said. So let me go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll spend our time focusing on the last three verses. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of a blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And then he says, here's my testimony. Right? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with all faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says, this command I entrust to you. I believe he's reminding Timothy, he's coming back to what he's already said, because the word command here is the same root word back in verse 3 and verse 5 when he says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. That's the same word. Basically he's saying, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Verse 5, when he says, the goal of our what? Of our commandment. This commandment that Timothy has been given to teach the truth. The goal is love from a pure heart, and a sincere faith, and a good conscience. He says, this command that I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, this same thing that I've been telling you, I come back to, teach them the truth. The way he says it here is in verse 18, fight the good fight. Or another way of saying is, contend for the faith. That is what Paul is telling Timothy to do in Ephesus. Stand in the truth. Fight for the truth. Contend for the truth. Don't compromise on the truth, because some have already done so. And I've left you there to hold to the truth and contend for it there, so that you can bring those people back and lay a strong foundation for a church that will thrive moving forward with a good, strong foundation. I don't believe that Paul is speaking to Timothy only here, because he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written down, recorded, and preserved for us today. The message to fight the good fight or contend for the faith is a message that we need to hear, that we need to hold to, and we need to apply. We, as the people of God, who've been entrusted with the gospel, who are entrusted with the truth, who are, as he says in chapter 3, are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, we need to contend for the faith. We need to contend for the faith. And in these three verses, Paul gives us some words of encouragement. First, the motivation. He says to Timothy, here's why you are to contend for the faith. Fight the good fight. Here's why. Because you've been entrusted with a command. And we too have been entrusted with a command. What is that command? Contend for the faith. Fight the good fight. Hold to the truth of the gospel. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. Given by Paul. And there's only two responses to a command. You're either going to obey it, or you're going to disobey it. It's not that Paul is saying, well, Timothy, if you want to stay in Ephesus, and you want to fight the good fight, and you want to hold to the truth, and then do that. And if you don't want to do that, that's okay. You know, you can come and be with me in this, in Macedonia. No, he says, I left you there. And I urge you to keep the command. Obey it. And we're given, I believe, the same command. Fight the good fight. Contend for the faith. And that is part of our motivation. Our King that we just talked about last week, that Paul lifts up in praise. Our King has the right to tell us what to do. And he is saying, contend for the faith. In a world that has moved so far away from it, who's going to stand for the truth if God's people do not? We're to contend for the faith. We're to do so because our King has commanded us to do so. Secondly, he goes on to say to Timothy, do this in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't know exactly what those are. We have a clue, though. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Apparently, Paul is speaking here about a public confirmation, a formal, if you will, confirmation given to Timothy by spiritual leaders, the presbytery, those who were in charge of the church at that time, had laid hands upon Timothy and publicly and formally confirmed, they saw and acknowledged the spiritual gift within him to be a servant of God and to represent the truth. This was an encouragement to Timothy. We also see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we read this, that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he, referring to Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Here we have an informal confirmation to Timothy by those who knew him best in the church. The other believers are saying, Timothy, we see something in you. Right? And we're telling Paul about it. Man, if you need somebody to go with you, somebody to partner with you in this, take Timothy. Tremendous confirmation for Timothy in these prophetic utterances of some kind. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, he says, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. He tells us the purpose of these prophecies. To edify, to exhort, and to console. And so, we put all that together, and what we kind of come to the conclusion is that Timothy was confirmed, either formally and informally, and encouraged through those who spoke into his life. He was encouraged with confirmation. We too can be encouraged in this way. We ought to be encouraged and encourage one another. We are encouraged through the Word of God, what the Word of God tells us about who we are, sons and daughters of God, bought by the blood of Jesus. God thought so much of us that He would send His Son to give His life to purchase our salvation. How dare we think less of ourselves? That doesn't mean that we in of ourselves and our own flesh are worthy of the blood of Jesus. We are not. But God's love for us was so profound that He would send His Son Jesus to give His life for us. Jesus did not consider staying in heaven with the Father something to be held on to because of His love compelled Him to come for us. He loved us that much. The Scriptures confirm this encouragement to us of who we are in Christ. But we should be confirming that in each other's lives. As we gather together and we fellowship with one another, we should be encouraging each other. That doesn't mean every conversation we have with another believer should be some, you know, what we're learning about from the Word. It doesn't mean that we can't talk about other things at times, but we should have intentional times in our life where we are gathering with believers for the purpose of encouraging each other in the faith. That's why we have life groups. To get together to talk about the Word. To flesh it out a little more in our lives, to share with each other, encourage each other. That's why we have discipleship groups. Why we do these things. Not so we can get together and talk about, you know, the weather or the latest thing going on in politics or in sports or whatever. We get together and talk about what are we learning from the Word of God. And as we share with each other the things that God is teaching us, we are encouraging each other in the faith. You know, for example, we get together with a few other believers and one shares something that they're learning from the Word of God. The others in the group can confirm, yes, this is the truth. Or if we're not getting the right stuff, another believer can say, man, I don't know about that. I don't know. Let's look at that more deeply because I'm not sure that jives with what I understand the Bible to be saying. And so then we sharpen each other in that. Encourage each other. We should be encouraged through the spiritual leaders in our lives who are teaching, preaching God's Word. Through all these things, we are encouraged with the confirmation of the truth in our lives that helps us to stay the course so that we can contend for the faith. These are the things that motivate us. Those are the things that motivated Timothy. This command, Timothy, I entrust to you. You have been entrusted with a precious thing. Just as we have been entrusted with this precious truth of the gospel. God could have chosen to do it differently. He could have sent His angels, perfect angels, to proclaim the message of the gospel. For whatever reason, in His sovereignty, He chose to use weak, feeble, sinful people. Because we live among other sinners. The gospel is not for angels. That's why demonic beings have no hope. Jesus didn't come to die for them and their rebellion. He came to die for our rebellion. We understand the gospel experientially. It has changed our lives. And so Jesus says, you're the ones I want to take it to other people because you're the ones who've been changed by it. I entrust this to you. Now go and contend for the faith. And we are continually encouraged by the confirmation of that word as it's taught. We are continually encouraged by the confirmation of that word as we are in it ourselves and as we are relating with one another and talking about it with each other. That's why God calls us to be together as a local body so we might encourage one another. We might do this together. We have no fellowship with other believers, with the word being central to that fellowship, we will easily be discouraged. And we will easily move off track from the word of God. So these things motivate us. Secondly, we have the means by which we contend for the faith. He says, fight the good fight. Contend for the faith. How do we do that? Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. We're in a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. We're in a spiritual war. It's easy to forget that, especially in an affluent society. And it's very possible, again, but it's very possible that God is allowing the craziness that's going on in our culture and all that is affecting us negatively to be a wake-up call. To say, you know what, we can't fall asleep at the wheel. We can't just sit back and expect that things are just going to keep going nice and everything's going to be fine. Maybe the heat needs to be turned up on us so that we realize that we're not just in a game, we're in a war. And the war is not a financial war. But God may turn up the heat on us in a way like that to cause us to say, wait a minute here, I can't just sit by. I gotta pay attention to what's going on. And then we realize this is not a physical battle. It's not a political battle. It's a spiritual battle. Those things play into that, but we understand there's a real battle going on. And when we look at Jesus' life, we see, yes, Jesus cast demons out. But the primary means in which Jesus engaged in spiritual warfare, the primary way that Paul and the other apostles engaged in spiritual warfare was a warfare on truth and lies. Right? It was about truth combating lies, because who is the enemy? He's the father of lies. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. So how do we engage in this fight, this battle, this contending for the faith? We need to keep the faith. That's the word keeping there is in the present tense. Keeping faith is present tense. It is, we are to be continually doing this. This is not something that our forefathers did and now we get to sit back and enjoy the fruits of what they did. No, this is something we, every generation, needs to continue to do. We're thankful for those who've gone before us, those who contended for the faith in other generations, who stood fast and who caused reformations to take place. We are benefactors of that. But we cannot sit back and say, oh, well, you know what, that happened years ago. And so, no, we today are called to stand for the truth for ourselves and for generations to come, should the Lord tarry. How do we keep the faith? This is not talking about our individual faith. This is talking about the faith, the body of truth that we've been entrusted with. The faith. How do we do that? We need to know the truth and believe the truth and live the truth. The essential truths which we've been entrusted with. Those core doctrinal beliefs. The gospel of Jesus Christ. These things we must be unified on and we must hold to and stand for. Right? You remember that statement that comes out of church history. I think it's been attributed to Augustine, but I'm not sure it came originally from him. And that is that in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We need to know what are the essential truths of the gospel, and we need to be unified on that. And the things that are not primary, the things that are non-essential, we need to extend liberty to one another. We don't agree on all those things. It's okay. We must agree on the gospel. And then in all things, we need to extend love to one another. You see, the enemy is really good at getting the family to fight amongst one another about non-essential issues. And if we have infighting among ourselves, who's going to be sharing the gospel with those outside of the church? There's too much of that infighting going on. Now, we need to contend within the context of the body of Christ for truth. But we need to know the difference between essential and non-essential things. When it has to do with Jesus Christ and the gospel, these are essential things. When it has to do with other things that we can have differences on, we need to understand that. We all have preferences. We all have opinions. We all have all those things. And there are places in which we discuss those things, but we need to understand those don't divide us. But we must divide on the essentials if we're in disagreement. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. We need to keep the faith. You know, I was reminded, Rick and I get together once a week, and we usually are reading through something and discussing it. And right now we're reading through a book called Live No Lies. And it's talking about our fight against the devil, the flesh, and the world. And it talks about this whole issue of the Satan being the father of lies and the spiritual warfare. And you go back and you see all the way back to the garden, what was the temptation there? It was about lies and truth. Has God really said? He said, the serpent said to Eve. Surely you won't die. He's questioning the very word of God. And then he appeals to her with this fruit that looks good. And he says, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him. Oh, man. There isn't a person alive who doesn't want to be God. In our base nature, we want to be in charge. We want to say what is right and what is wrong. We want to say how things go. We want to determine our own destiny. We think we know better. It's just our sinful nature. And he gets Eve to buy into the lie. And it starts the whole progression of sinfulness in this world. And where was Adam? Right there with her. Did the same thing with Jesus, but Jesus didn't give in. He tried to convince him that God's way was not the right way. He even quotes scripture. Jesus was too smart for that. He quotes other scripture right back to him. And ultimately, what did Satan want Jesus to do? He wanted Jesus to bow to Satan. He wanted Jesus to take the easy way out, to not have to go to the cross, but that he'd take the easy way out and he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't buy into the lie. Jesus believed his Father at his word. And he held fast to it. It's the same tactic he uses today on us. See, the enemy is good about purporting lies, and how he works typically in our culture today is he works through the world. He purports lies into the culture. And then the culture then appeals to our flesh. It's the same old, same old. Here's just one statement from that book, Live No Lies. It says Genesis 3 lie is the paradigm behind all other lies, right? The deception, or really temptation, is and has always been twofold: to seize autonomy from God and to redefine good and evil based on the voice in our heads and the inclination of our hearts rather than the trust in the loving Word of God. Doubt God's Word. Doubt God and His Word, and then appeal to what your flesh wants. What's going to make you happy? What's going to make you feel good about you? It's all lies. But we want to believe it. That's the tactic of the enemy. So we need to contend for the truth. Well, there are three phases, if you are spheres, three spheres that we need to contend for the faith. The first and foremost is in our own heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And so we need, first and foremost, as believers, to contend for the faith in our own heart, to make sure we're not buying into the lies of the enemy that he is purporting through the culture in which we live. Lies about who God is, lies about who you are, lies about what is supposed to be, what is life all about. We need to make sure that that we are holding to the truth. We are believing the truth. One of the things he says in that book, and I have believed this to be true, all of us are walking around with believing some lie somewhere. That's why we have to keep growing. That's why we need to keep going to the Word. We need to be in the Word consistently to renew our minds with the Word. That's why we need to be under the Word of God, under the teaching of God's servants who are teaching the Word of God, so that the truth can renew our minds, so that we stop believing lies and replace it with the truth. We need to contend for the faith. It is a battle of the heart and the mind within us. And how does truth and lies get into our mind and our heart? Through what we look at and through what we listen to. That's how it gets in there. So the question is, what are you looking at? What are you reading? What are you looking up on the internet? What are you feeding your mind and your heart with? Is it true to reality? Is it true to the Word of God? So much of what's being put out there is not reality. It's just a fiction. It's just not truth. There's so much that's being pushed through media today that is telling people lies about who they are, about who God is, about what's important. And I believe that all technology is useful for something good, but it's also useful in the hands of the enemy. In reality, we can blame all these companies that are putting this stuff out, and there is blame to be had there. But you see, you and I control what we do with this thing. How much time we spend on it, what we look at, where we go with it. And so we have a responsibility too. What are we listening to? Who are we listening to? Are we evaluating what we hear? If we are listening to people who are teaching God's Word, are we evaluating what's being said to the Word of God? Everybody's susceptible to saying something that isn't right, even good preachers and teachers. So I would challenge you to continue to evaluate everything you hear, whether it's from this platform or any other platform or means. You got to evaluate it to the Word of God. Make sure it's truth. Again, God chooses to work through sinful people to accomplish His purpose. That means that the people who are bringing it aren't perfect. So first sphere is we need to contend for our own hearts. Second sphere is we contend in relationships with other people, particularly in the body of Christ, right? Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Proverbs 27:17. And so we are called to be in relationship with each other, as I already said, in the context of the body of Christ, in small groups, whatever, so that we contend for the faith in each other's lives. And then the third sphere is then the public square, if you will, in our sphere of influence. Now, some people have a greater platform in the public than other people, and that's fine. That's just the way it is. The question is, okay, if I've been contending for the faith within my own heart, and I am actively involved in relationships with other believers, and we're contending together for the faith, and we're relating to one another well, and we're challenging, encouraging, building one another up, where can I do this? Well, in the workplace and other relationships with unbelievers, where I have opportunities to contend for the faith there, to speak the truth of the gospel. One of the best ways we can contend for the faith in the world is to live out the gospel authentically. To live out a faith before others. They may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. There are some who have been given opportunities to stand and speak to the public and to contend for the faith in that way. God bless them. Pray for them. It's not easy. You know, when I was younger and first called into ministry, I dreamed of preaching to thousands and thousands of people. Of having the opportunity to fly all over the world to preach, to teach God's word. I hate flying. I'm glad he didn't call me that. You know, but there's a greater responsibility and accountability when you are someone who the world knows. So pray for them. We saw what happened to Ravi Zacharias. Because he stopped contending for the faith in his own heart. You know, we need to keep the faith. And then he says we need to have a keep a good conscience. What is the conscience? Well, let me quote from someone who we need to pray for because he is one whose ministry is worldwide, and that's John MacArthur. He says the faith referring in this passage is a reference to the Christian faith. The gospel, the word of God. Keeping the faith means holding fast to that revealed truth. Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord was to remain loyal to the objective body of revealed scripture. And then he goes on to say, a good conscience is the result of a pure life. A little bit later in that same commentary, he said, a good conscience is the rudder that steers the Christian life. God has given us a conscience to be able to discern right from wrong. And he says, doctrinal purity must be accompanied by purity of life. There's an inseparable link between truth and morality, between right belief and right behavior. Consequently, theological error has its roots in moral rather than intellectual soil. People often teach wrong doctrine to accommodate their wrong life, right? Their sin. Sound doctrine and godly living are the twin towers guarding the purity of the church. A conscience that is informed by the truth will help us discern truth from error. When we're in the Word of God and we're learning to discern through the teaching of the Word of God. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, everyone who partakes only of milk, that is of the milk of the Word, right, just the basic things, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We need to know the word. We need to be in the word. That doesn't mean you have to have a theological degree. It means that you are consistently in the word of God. And you're under the word of God. And when we are consistently in the word, reading it, seeking to understand it, seeking to apply it, and hearing the word of God by faithful teachers of the word of God, and we're applying those truths, over time, we are growing up, and we are gaining understanding of the word, and we're gaining an ability to discern truth from error. And we're no longer susceptible to the father of lies as easily. That's how we contend for the faith. And our conscience then is built up with the truth, and it gives us the capacity to be able to discern truth from error. God has given us that gift inside of us. So how do we contend for the faith? Well, we keep the faith. We hold to the truth in all these different areas and spheres, and we keep a good conscience. We make sure that our life, our lifestyle, our actions reflect the truth. Whether anybody sees it or not. Some of us, our biggest struggle is what happens behind closed doors where nobody else sees. And I would suggest to you, if that's the case, then you bring it out from behind the closed door. You have the courage to tell somebody. Tell a trusted brother or sister, if you're a woman, a sister, if you're a man, a brother in the Lord, bring it to the light. See, the enemy loves to keep things in the darkness. When we bring it to the light, he loses some power. Well, we talk about the motivation, we talk about the means, let's talk about the mistake. It says some have rejected what? Rejected the faith. They rejected this good conscience. They've rejected it. And well, as a result, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Rejecting truth leads to spiritual shipwreck. To reject here is to put off, to put away from. It means to thrust off. It is an intentional rejecting. It is a saying, I no longer believe this stuff. It implies a willful violence against their own conscience and against the truth of the faith. And the degree to which a person rejects will be the degree to which they will be shipwrecked. I think part of the problem with many believers is that we've rejected a little bit, teaches. So we have a very small, right, deviation within our life of maybe it's not a complete shipwreck, but it's just a little bit off course. And we find ourselves over in waters where we're not supposed to be. Maybe it's in one of those swirls in the water where we can't go anywhere. We're just kind of stuck there, right, and the river's flowing, right? Sometimes when I get down the Conococheague fishing and I want to stay there, it's a good place to fish. I'll try and get off to the side where the water's swirling, where the current doesn't take me anymore, and I can stay right there. Right? But this is what happens sometimes for us, is we get off track just a little bit. There's something about God's word that we're just saying, I'm not sure I want to hold to that. And so we kind of get off into the swirl, and we're there. We're never going anywhere. We're stuck. Because what we're not believing or rejecting, we're not talking about it, we're just holding it in our heart. And because maybe as a result of that, we kind of stay away from having any really good conversation with people about the Word of God. We pull away from fellowship. We kind of stay all by ourselves. We stay in the pool and nobody really knows we're stuck there. There's no accountability through fellowship. And the degree to which we reject will be the degree to which the shipwreck will occur. Here's two people he mentions who are in deep shipwreck because they've rejected completely the faith and a good conscience. And he names them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan. Wow. What does that mean? I don't know for sure, to be honest with you, but from what the commentators are telling me, it has to do a lot with church discipline. Right? In Matthew 18 tells us, if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So if somebody, if you recognize something, this is why fellowship is so important. You recognize something. You recognize there's a move away from the word or from truth. Man, we go to them in private as a brother or sister of the Lord because of our love for them. And we say, listen, I see some things here. I recognize this. Or I hear you saying things that don't seem to line up with the word. What? Tell me about that. Right? And we if we win them back, man, it doesn't have to go any further than that. It's just there. But if they don't want to hear it, then you go with one or two other people who also see it, who also love that person, who also have a relationship with that person, who can come together and say, we're concerned about you, my brother. This is just not good. What's going on? Here's the truth. Care too much about you to let it go on. And if you bring them back, great. Doesn't need to go any further. But if he or she doesn't listen there, then since you take it to the church, I think that's referring to the spiritual leadership. And the assumption here is that it's within the context of authority there. And so there is authority. Problem in our day and age is that when that authority comes down and says, this cannot continue, well, just go somewhere else. It's hard to do that. But the point here is that you don't let them continue to live in that sin in a context of the church where they're still fellowshipping with everybody in a way as if they're somehow still part of it and doing everything the way they're supposed to and believing what they're supposed to when they've really gotten off track and rejected it. You turn them over. You let them face the consequences of the choices that they've made. And again, you know, without fellowship, without being involved in each other's lives, man, people can be walking in rejection of the word without anybody else knowing it, still living under the guise of this and never being challenged, being allowed to face the consequences of their rejection, and they go through all of life this way, and they get to the end, and they find out, oh, man, it's too late now. And I'll say this. Some need to be delivered over to Satan. Some people. Again, I don't claim to know, understand this whole thing. But I know this, you cannot rescue someone who refuses help by pretending that they're not rejecting. Right? Church discipline is a rescue effort. That's why God gave it to us. It's a rescue effort from shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck. But if they refuse to be rescued, then we must turn them out. That's hard. I can only think of this from the perspective of a parent, right? When your kids are little and they disobey, and I'm not talking about just make a mistake because they didn't know better, right? Childishness. No, I'm talking about foolishness, where they know right from wrong, they choose wrong out of disobedience. We as parents are to discipline them. Why? Because we're upset that they did something we didn't want them to do? No. Well, because we don't want them to experience shipwreck in their life. We don't want them to continue down a course of disobedience. We love them too much. to let that happen. So we bring pain into their life that is appropriate to their disobedience and their age, so that they learn there are consequences to disobedience. We lay a foundation of that so that as they grow up and they understand God and a relationship with God and get in that relationship, they realize God is my authority. And when I disobey God, there are consequences that come. And as parents, as our children get a little bit older, we got to allow them to experience some of that. And sometimes, right, our tender hearts are like, no, we don't want our kids to face anything hard. And so when they really screw up and do something really dumb and disobey God, we want to protect them from the consequences of that. And it's hard. It's really hard. And again, I can't tell you as a parent how to do that and when to do that. I just want to remind us that Paul did this as a spiritual father. Why? So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The hope of any spiritual discipline is that they be brought back. They get so far, so low, and they experience that. And again, sometimes that just means that we just, in prayer, give them over and say, God, right, do whatever it takes. Have you ever prayed that as a parent? Do whatever it takes to bring them back. Don't let me get in the way of it. Bring some pain, Lord. Why? Because we want to see them come back. We want to see them right where they should be. You know, Paul's words are pretty strong, and they're very, very point blank. But I would imagine he shed many a tear over Hymenaeus and Alexander. And that's just the reality of it, because we care. So we need to contend for the faith, because we've been entrusted with it. We're encouraged by the word and by each other, because we see what happens when people reject the faith. Some of you know a little of my story and my pastor growing up. Just passed away this past year. Not long after, 20 years into ministry, a pastor of the church I grew up in, my mentor, the one I wanted to pattern my life and ministry after, left his wife and married the secretary and just went off and did their thing. He just died. To my understanding, I don't know what his faith journey from that point on was, because I never could contact him. Didn't want to hear from me. Spiritual shipwreck. It happens to people. It happens to people who love Jesus at one point in their life. People God used. Apparently, Alexander and Hymenaeus were leaders. So we understand this is real. This battle that we're in is real, and it has devastating consequences. So we must contend for the faith, first of all, in our own hearts and lives, and in relationships with one another, and then as God gives us opportunity in the greater context. But if we are not going to contend for the faith, who will? Would you stand, please, for the benediction? Gracious Father, most of us probably know somebody who has been shipwrecked because they rejected truth. For many, it's usually a slow fade. It starts out with one little thing and then another thing, and then another thing, and pretty soon they've gotten so off course, they don't know what to believe anymore. this is just the way the enemy likes it. Because by destroying your people, it brings pain to you. And so, God, may we contend for the faith with all diligence. May we understand we are in a real battle. A battle for the souls of people. People for whom Christ came and died. A battle for our own hearts and those around us. And so, God, would you motivate us with the reality that we have been entrusted with this. It's our responsibility, Father. We can't pass the buck. We're responsible for our own hearts, our own lives. We have a responsibility to each other in the body of Christ. And we have a responsibility to those in our sphere of influence around us that we relate with. God, I'm reminded of those two questions. Do I really believe? Do I really believe the gospel is the good news? The good news. And do I really believe that everyone is lost apart from Christ? Lord, help us believe those things to such an extent that we live with the conviction that it's my responsibility to contend for the faith wherever I am. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.